are the Lord's jewels, and we looked at what the scripture was saying about it, and that one day he's going to make us up into that spiritual crown of glory, the royal diadem. But you know, when we sang that first chorus there, it says that, I can't remember the exact words, but we haven't sung that chorus for a while, I don't think. And part of one of the verses is what it talks about, all the treasures of the earth, that he is greater than all the treasures of the earth, and about the worth of the Lord Jesus. And he is the greatest treasure. And when we become his jewels, we're only a reflection of the glory that he actually has. He is the greatest jewel. And it's and with that in mind, because I was thinking about what I would be speaking about this morning, and I want to take some verses from Philippians chapter 3. And Paul writes this letter to the Philippians. He founded the church in AD 50-51 on his second missionary journey. And he writes this letter about 10 years later. And it's a very precious letter. We know that because he had a very precious relationship with the Philippian church. And in chapter 3, the apostle is talking, he opens up chapter 3, talking about his former way of life and how he persecuted the Christians, etc., etc. But I want to take it from verse 7 and 8 to begin with. And he says there, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So we have this coming from the very heart of the apostle. Oh, that's what he thinks about his previous life and everything that he was had lived in before he came to know the Lord. And I'm going to give you, as I go through this message this morning, I'm just going to give you one or two different translations that bring out some of the thoughts in the verses that I'm going to bring. Another translation says this. He says, "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." And we were talking last week about the treasures that he is making us, but when we compare what we are to him, there's no comparison. We're only going to be a reflection of what he is. Everything else, he says, is worthless. The Amplified puts it this way, in verse 8, "I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, of perceiving and recognizing and understanding him more fully and clearly." The Amplified Bible at times can absolutely open your heart up in worship to the Lord when it puts it in these particular ways. That's what it's saying there. Paul is saying, "I will count it all as rubbish, all as dung, etc., that I might know him." And then he goes on to say this in chapter 3, 9 and 10. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Another version, "I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death." It's easy to say the first bit, isn't it? But it's not quite so easy to say the next. The Amplified again says it this way, "My determined purpose is that I may know him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of his person more strongly and more clearly." and that in the same way I may come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection, which it exerts over believers, so that I also may share his sufferings, as to be continually transformed in spirit into his likeness, even to his death. I'm not going to say too much about the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings this morning, but it's just this, that I may know him. That's what I wanted to really speak about this morning. And I was blessed by the first chorus that we sang. Because sometimes when you get up to speak, you can think, have I got the right word? And I was in that dilemma this morning. And I thought, Lord, have I got the right word to say this morning? And when Julie sang that first chorus about the treasure that the Lord is, it was a link up with the previous one, because that's what I was going to start with, talking about the treasures that we are to the Lord. And the only way we can be those treasures is by knowing him. And the last chorus she sang, which is another one we haven't sung for a while, and when she started that, I thought, thank you, Lord, that I may know him, that I may know him. And is that really the cry of our hearts, that I may know him? That was the one thing that Paul said at the end of his life. He wrote this book of Philippians towards the end of his life. It was the close of his life. He was in prison at the time, probably chained to Roman soldiers, etc. And what he was thinking about, he was remembering his former life. And he's talking about what he used to do, persecuting the Christians, etc. And as he was there, he would remember the fact that he dragged them off to prison, the scripture says in Acts, to be taken, to be killed, to be put in prison, etc. But the Apostle Paul was saying, that is in the past, that's behind me. And he's now saying, all I've wanted to do since I've become a Christian is to know him. His earnest, most earnest desire since the minute the Lord met him on the road to Damascus was that he might know the Lord Jesus. He'd persecuted him through the church, through persecuting the Christians. He'd persecuted the Lord, because that's what the Lord said to him. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his reply or his question was to the Lord, who are you, Lord? Who are you? And when the Lord said, I'm Jesus, it was the most amazing words that Paul would ever have heard. And it was a shock, a complete and utter shock to him. So you can imagine what he must have felt like when he realized that what he had done to all these Christians, he had done to the Lord that he had wanted to serve, the Lord that he had lived his life as a Pharisee to serve, and yet here he had done all this to him. And from that moment on, all he wanted was to know the Lord, to serve him, to really, I suppose, he could never redeem what he had done. He could never pay the price for what he had done, but there was a cry within his heart, and it was, who are you, Lord? And when, once he knew who he was, that was the desire of the Apostle Paul. He didn't say here that he wanted to know anything else. He didn't say he wanted to know more about the Bible. He didn't say, I want to understand the Old Testament more. He would understand the Old Testament more. Of course he would. But that wasn't his greatest longing. It wasn't to know doctrine. It wasn't to know the Bible. Although that's an excellent thing, of course. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew the Old Testament probably word for word, practically. But that wasn't the greatest desire of his heart. He didn't say, I want to know more about the church and what the church is doing and what the church should be, etc., etc., although he would get to know that as well. That wasn't his greatest desire. And his greatest desire wasn't to know more about the Christian life. Now, these are all good, and we have books that we read about these things, and I've got shelves of them at home. Precious books that have challenged me over my Christian life, to live the Christian life, how to live the Christian life, how to pray, how to study the Word, all of these things, and they're real. But that's not the basis of it, is it? That's not what it's all about. It's right and good, but if I don't have the foundation right, all the rest of it will crumble. He just said, I want to know him. And he wanted to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Christianity is not just church, it's not just coming and worshipping and praising, etc. Precious as those things are to us, and they all have their rightful place, but Christianity is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And without Jesus at the centre of our lives and the centre of Christianity, Christianity will crumble, and Christianity in many places is crumbling. And I believe it's crumbling in our nation because Christ is not the centre of Christianity anymore, the church. It's all about everything else except about Jesus. I digress a little bit here. Ken and I were watching a program the other night, a documentary, and it was about Wales. And there was a man, he's not a Christian, and he's just was going through the Wales, and he was going and looking at derelict buildings. He was looking at a derelict mine shaft, etc., and a derelict. He looked at a derelict mansion that people are trying to restore, wanting to. And when I say derelict, they were absolutely derelict. Some had been burnt and everything. And he was going from place to place in Wales. And then he came to the Welsh Valleys. And he was talking to a pastor, a retired pastor, an older man, probably in his 70s or something like that. And he said, this pastor has a strange, doing something strange to his mind. And he had gone round the valleys, and he had bought at least 13 chapels that were no longer in use. And they had once been the hub of the society and the communities in the different places, the towns in the valleys. And they obviously were going cheap, they weren't being used because they were empty now. And his desire was, he just sat there in one of the pews, and they were beautiful, they had been beautiful buildings. And they were showing pictures of when they were once full. And they were mostly built in the 1850s, after the 1859 revival in Wales. And the chapels were absolutely full. They held 1,000 people, more than 1,000 people. And there were photographs of later in the 1800s, 1900s, of absolutely full. All the people there. They had the music that they were playing as in the background. And if you want some really good music, then some of the Welsh choir singing, you can't beat it in that sense. And it was behind there. And this man was saying, he said, well, why are you buying these? And he said, well, I'm looking for the Lord to return again and once again revive Wales. And I want the chapels to be ready to be full again. And that was the desire of this man. But he said that the man that was doing the documentary, he said it was an interesting fact that Wales has got more chapels, more religious buildings, albeit not in use, but they have more religious buildings of the Christian faith or of any faith in the area and the number of population than anywhere else in the world, of any religion. And we sat there and we watched that, and I must confess, my tears were just streaming down my face because I looked at it and I saw what God had done. And I look at it, what it's like now. My heart just cried out, Lord, you can do this again, because then it was all about Jesus. And you can go to churches and chapels now, and it's not about Jesus anymore. It's about everything else and social Christianity. But when God moves, and some of the hymns that came out of that time, when God moves, he does something very precious, and he exalts Jesus. And he was talking talking to another lady there, who was an older lady, and she had... it was in Welsh, so we couldn't have read it in English, but she had a little book, and it was her grandfather's diary of some of the meetings that they had. And she was reading, and I'd love to get a hold of it in English, of some of the things that were happening. And she said how he would just say, today at the meeting, somebody began to sing a song, and the whole congregation exalted the name of Jesus and praised the name of the Lord. It was all about the Lord, and it just blessed me. That's a digression from what I'm saying about, and yet it links in because it's all about him. It has to be about Jesus. It has to be about Jesus. And it was the cry, and has been the cry of many hearts. When the Greeks came to Philip, they said, one version says, sir, we wish to see Jesus. That's a bit weak, isn't it? Another version says, sir, we want to meet Jesus. But another version says, "Sir, we desire to see him. We desire to see him." And I have to say, do I want, do I wish, or do I desire to see Jesus? When Job was going through his suffering, etc., three so-called friends spoke to him and disencouraged him rather than encouraged. But one of them said this to him, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Or can you, by searching, find out the limits of the Almighty? Can you explore his depths? Can you ascend to his heights? Can you extend to his breadths and comprehend his infinite perfection?" And we can't, can we? We can't. We can sing the choruses, we can sing the hymns, we can read the word. Because without a revelation by the Holy Spirit, we will never see Jesus in the way that we long and we desire to. And that's why we have to have the Holy Spirit at work. And that little quotation again, that the, but say it again, Celia.
We can't change the direction of the wind, but we can
adjust our sails. Amen. We can't change the direction of the wind, but we can adjust our sails. And when the Holy Spirit is blowing, where do we want our sails to go? If we can adjust the sails, where do we want those sails to take us? Where do we want the boat to take us? Hopefully, it's to Jesus. It's that we might see Jesus. Because the natural man, the non-spiritual man, doesn't accept or welcome into his heart the things of Christ because they're spiritually discerned. Before his conversion, Paul was blinded. And we know that. The devil blinds the eyes of those that can't believe and don't believe. He was blinded to the lives of Christians. He saw Stephen dying, having a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "I see the Lord seated at standing at the right hand of the Father." And yet Paul, with all of that, was blinded. He didn't see it. He couldn't see it. He was blinded to the lives of Christians. He was blinded to the obvious spread and power of the gospel. The more he tried to persecute and eliminate it, the stronger it was getting. But he was blinded to the fact, what's behind this? He was blinded to the scriptures. He knew them so well, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, read the passages about the Messiah, read Isaiah 53 and all the others. But he was blinded until the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, and then he saw him on the road to Damascus. Jesus said, "He will take of me and reveal them to you." So it's important to acknowledge the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's he that reveals Jesus to us. He lights up the word and he changes us into the image of Jesus. That's why we are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Coming back to the jewels again and the treasure that we are in the Lord's sight. That he's doing the work. He's changing us to be like that, that we get to know him. You see, the more we get to know him, the more we ought to want to be like him. If I only know and have seen Jesus in a small way, I'm only going to want to be that small. But if I see him and magnify him in my own mind and see him exalted and see his beauty and his perfection and his holiness, and to do that, you know, you can't just read the New Testament. You've got to read the Old Testament. Because he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when we read the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, and we see the glory of God in the Old Testament and the glory of God in the New Testament in Christ, the more we have a greater understanding, a greater vision of the glory of the Lord, and the more we will want to be like him. Abraham had that vision. I'm not going to go into it in that sense. He built an altar when he went into the promised land. And it was only after, when he went to, and after the, when Lot was captured, remember, and he went and there was a battle of the kings and with his 318 servants, and he came back with Lot and the captives, and the king of Sodom promised him all the riches, all the wealth that he could give him. And Abraham said, no, no. He said, I have raised my hand to the Lord, the Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He had made up his mind that he would be centered on the Lord and the Lord alone. And the Lord's reply to him was, I am your shield, Abraham, and your exceedingly great reward. Fancy the Lord saying that to you. We can read these because we've got them in the Word. These were new words. Nobody had ever heard the Lord say that to them before. Abraham was the first one that God ever said that to. And so it went on throughout the Old Testament. And Abraham was called the friend of God. And he said, no, he was just like Paul. All of these things are worthless to me. I want to know him. And the Lord said, you will know me, Abraham. And you're going to become my friend. And you know, it's the faith of Abraham that we stand on, the God of Abraham that we worship. David said, one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most. The Amplified again says, that's what I will seek. I will inquire for and insistently require that I may dwell in the house of the Lord in his presence all the days of my life, to behold and gaze upon the beauty, the sweet attractiveness and the delightful loveliness of the Lord. When was the last time I gazed on the sweet attractiveness and the delightful loveliness of the Lord? That's what he was saying. That's why he says again, as the deer pants, longs for the water, I long for you. You know, and it goes two ways, because the Lord said about David in Acts, he says, and it's a repetition of the Old Testament, I have found David. You see, David was seeking and longing for the Lord, and the Lord was seeking and longing for David. It takes two to have a relationship like this. God was searching, and God longs to reveal himself to us. He longs to show you how wonderful he is. He longs to show me his beauty and his glory. Do you know why? Because he's changing us into his image. And those jewels that I talked about last week, he's wanting to change us into them for the day when he makes us up as his crown, as his royal diadem. He wants us to have his character and all of his beauty. And it doesn't take 5 minutes. It takes a long time, doesn't it? My mind's going over what to share and what not to share this morning. I'm not going to talk about the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. That's something else as well. But you know, even the Apostle Paul, who says that we are to be imitators of him because he's imitating Christ, he even said that he hadn't attained to this ideal. He says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. He says, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection. But I tell you this, I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. The Amplified says, not that I have now attained this ideal or have already been made perfect, but I press on to lay hold of and grasp and make my own that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Why has Jesus saved you and me? So that we might be like him, that we might be his treasure, that we might be those when he makes up his jewels in the heavenlies that we were talking about last week. And what do we do about it? I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I haven't achieved it, he says. I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past. And we can all look at our past, and we can all look at our failures, and we can all look at ourselves today and say, I don't really feel much like the Lord. We can all go through that. But he says, forget the past. Look forward to what lies ahead. Press on. Strain, it says in the Amplified. What he's talking about here is, I've never run a marathon. But I believe that there's a time in a marathon where you feel utterly like giving up. And there comes a time where you have to decide whether you're going to finish the race or you're going to go through the pain barrier and make that last effort. And those that do, they get their medal or whatever it is they get at the end. And there's one thing, if you've ever noticed watching a marathon, where it's a tight race at the end with just a few, the proper Olympic ones, etc., or the long races, there always seems to be that spurt, and you're watching for it, actually. You're watching for these ones coming around the track, if it's a long 10,000 metre or whatever it is, and they're all talking about, has this one's got a quick finish, this one's got this one's got the other. They're coming towards the end, and suddenly they get a fresh pair of legs. How they do it, I don't know. A fresh wind in their sails, and they're going to make that and win that race. And you see them coming, and you never know quite at the end which one is going to win it. That's what he's saying here. I am going to press on. And he's at the end of his life. He doesn't know how much longer he's got, but he's still going to say that he's pressing forward. He says, because I want to attain that the Lord has got a hold of me for. What is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, he mentions? What is the supreme and heavenly prize to which God in Christ Jesus is calling us upward? What is our high calling? It's to worship the Lord, of course, but it's to be changed into his image. In the Song of Solomon, and it's a very poetic book, and I'm not going to go into that, but it's generally accepted, it's the tale of love between Solomon and the Shulamite woman. He wants to make her his queen of queens. And she's having a conversation, sometimes with him and sometimes with the other daughters of Jerusalem. But they ask her a question. And they say to her, what is your beloved more than another beloved? And then they ask it again. What is your beloved more than another beloved? What's different about him? What is he? And they ask it, as I say, a number of times. But the thing I like about this is that when they ask her, she's got an answer. She's got an answer. And she describes him very precious and intimate words and tells how wonderful he is to her. Can we do that? Somebody asks us, what is your beloved above another beloved? Can we say it as quickly? Can we say it as intimately? Can we describe what we think of him, what he's revealed of himself to us? Because we ought to, because the church is his bride, and if the bride can't describe him, if the bride can't say who he is, then nobody else can. What is your beloved more than another beloved? Well, first of all, he's our Saviour. And we've broken bread this morning and been reminded of that. He's our Saviour. And he'll save his people from their sins. And nobody else can do that, because there's no other name given among men whereby a man can be saved. He's not only our Saviour, brothers and sisters, but he's the one that makes us holy. We are holy because he's holy. There's no good in you. There's no good in me. There's no righteousness in any of us. It's all as filthy rags in the sight of God. But he has made us righteous, and we are clothed in his righteousness and his holiness, because that's what we are being transformed into, is same image from glory to glory. I am what I am by the grace of the Lord. What is our beloved more than another beloved? He's holy. He's also our healer, body, soul, and spirit. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. So what is our beloved? He's healed us. We sang, I think, in one of the choruses about being set free and the captive. He's our baptizer in the Holy Spirit. That was the promise he gave. What a privilege. If it wasn't for Jesus, you and I would never know what that privilege is of being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit that will take of Jesus and show him and declare him to us. He's our coming King. And that was mentioned this morning as well. He is our soon coming King, and every one of us will see him above all power, above all kingdoms, above all nature, everything. He reigns. My beloved is mine, she said, and I am his. She says that in chapter 2. My beloved is mine, and I am his. But in chapter 6, she says it the other way around. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Why the change of phrase? Why does she change it? Because the first time she's more concerned with the fact that he belongs to her than that she belongs to him. We know that Jesus, our beloved, belongs to us. And we glory in the fact and enjoy all of the blessings of that. But have we really said that I am my beloved's? That's giving up our love, our worship, yielding our will, our plans and purposes to him. Is it just a little difference in the phraseology, but there's such a meaning that. Do I have an unreserved committal and yielding to him? And to worship him, not because he's mine, but because actually I'm his. And he's bought me with a price. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. What is our beloved? More than any other beloved. Only you can tell me that. Only you know. Only I know what he means to me. But he's Jesus. He's Jesus, the lover of our souls, the one who one day we will stand before, we will worship, and we'll see him in all his beauty and all of his glory, and we'll wonder why we didn't love him more. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning.